All right, so we're going to go back into Revelation chapter 4. We're going through this. Now, we've been talking about this the whole time. Clearly, the book of Revelation, it's not Revelations, Revelation, is specific, and it holds a special place, as we're told in the first chapter, for those that would read it, practice what is in it, and to continue to read it. There's a blessing for that. That's because the book of Revelation brings to a conclusion all of the rest of the scripture that comes before it. That's why it's such a significant book. And we looked at chapter 1, and we divided it up based on what Jesus was telling us there, write down the things that you have seen. John was able to see Jesus unlike he had ever seen him before, in his glorified state, and then write and then record. John was to record the things which are, and we know we have chapters 2 and 3 because those were the current churches, and then the things which are going to take place after this. And we started chapter 4 with that, this big transition that takes place where John is invited to come into the very presence of God. And we talked about that time, how our understanding of Westerners is quite different than actually what was written. And the way that we view this, because it was written as one Jew, Jesus, speaking to another Jew, and we need to understand that, because that's the perspective. And this concept of going up, that from where God sits and all that God has done, starting way back in the Old Testament, that all that God is doing in heaven has a direct effect on earth. And there's this this openness between what's going on there and here, which is exactly why Jesus put that in his prayer when they ask him the Lord's Prayer. You know, what is it? And he said, well, this is how you pray, our Father, but remember on that, as on heaven and earth as it is in heaven. So there's this connection. We saw this with the whole concept of Jacob's ladder, that this was the thing that was going, and of course that's where Jesus was at. So no matter where you see this, you're seeing this connection between heaven and earth, and there are those, for whatever reason, that God has determined they're able to see from a perspective that the rest of us don't get to see, at least not yet. And we know that there is Ezekiel, there was Jacob, as we've already talked about, there's Isaiah, certainly the Apostle John. Paul even makes mention that he might have been able to experience one of this, and going in, leaving this life and actually seeing something in the next. But so there's this amazing thing that's going on. So when we come to this fourth chapter in the book of Revelation, what we're seeing is there's a connection now, and the messenger, the apostolos, John, the one who specifically sent, is invited to look at, behold these things which must take place after this. And he's able to see all of these things, and then he's going to record them, and he's going to put them into writing. And that's why you and I, a couple thousand years later, are going to spend some time to study this, because this is what we need to understand. Now, as we've been going through chapter 4, we talked about this, and I pointed out last week that for me, this chapter is really the high point of all of the scripture. Because we have an account from somebody who knew Jesus personally of what he is seeing in heaven. And he's relaying this to us. And so this whole concept of God on the throne and the Lamb being a part of the throne and all of the other things that come into play, this is where we get all of that stuff. And we need to understand it, again, from their perspective and not Greekify it. That's our problem. We always want to do what we always do in the West and sort of have our own perspectives. But what we need to do is we need to go back and to figure out what it meant to these guys when they were talking about these things, and when Jesus was communicating this to John, and he would have recorded it, and then it would have been passed on. And of course, it got sort of morphed a little bit, and it's come down to us. So we're taking our time and trying to understand what's going on. But this is the high point, because this is where we see who Jesus is, his role, his position, everything, and the whole connection that is going on. So that's the significance of Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to see that chapter 4 is absolutely foundational, and make sure that we understand that before we go into chapter 5. Because chapter 5, we're going to be introduced to a scroll. And we're going to be talking more about that later, so I don't want to belabor the point right now, but we're going to see where this comes into play. But chapter 5 doesn't matter without chapter 4. Because chapter 4 establishes everything. And from chapter 5 through the rest of the book, literally throughout the rest of history for you and I, future even for us, is all based upon this particular view that God has of heaven and the throne room of God. Now, we talked about last week how what John had already seen when he's called to come up there and he's supposed to be, that he's going to be shown the things which are going to take place, the things that must take place after this. And then as he looks, he sees the sea of glass and he sees the throne and he sees those three colors. And we talked about that last week, the colors of mercy, of judgment, and of harmony being the red, the white, and the green. And we talked about all of those things. And this is what John's seeing. And he sees the rainbow encircling the throne of God. And we talked about the fact that if there's no earth, the rainbow is actually round. And that's what's going on. I'm not sure whether I pointed out, but if you read a lot of the rabbinical stuff, what you get into is that they believe that the rainbow, the covenant that God made with Noah, was one that sort of will ride all the way. And so when God looks at us, we even touched on this when we were at that point, that he sees us through this covenant aspect. But because of man's fall, the rainbow is a bit obscure. It's not clear, but it will be when Messiah returns. The colors and stuff will be clarified. It's just this amazing concept. And that in a place where God puts his rainbow and he says, and when I see the bow, and we talked about that point, that word that is used there is again for the mark. And we know that mark in the Old Testament was the Hebrew letter taf, which is shaped like a cross. Imagine that. It's the same word that's used when God tells the angels to go down and to mark, put his mark on the people in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 9. Before God brings judgment, he wants his people marked. That's the same word, the Hebrew taf. So it's a cross. These people are to be marked on their forehead. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should, because we're in Revelation, and we're going to see that there's not only a mark of God when we get over to chapter 7, once again, but there's also going to be another mark, which we all, of course, run around and stuff, and we're all panicked over. I was picking up some equipment for the worship team here when we were down at the pastor's conference, and got to talking to the guy there, and so I got out the credit card, and he's looking at it, and he goes, "Oh, Calvary Chapel, huh?" And I said, "Yeah," and he said, "Oh, I go to Calvary Chapel down here," and I said, "Yeah, I pastor the one up there." So we got to talking about it, and he's running the card number, and he looks at my card, and he goes, "Dude, This is not a good card to have for a pastor, because the last four numbers on our card are 6664. I said, "Yeah, I know." He said, "Oh man, so are you a marked church?" And I said, "Not yet, as far as I know." But anyway, but it's kind of funny. So this whole mark thing is very significant. But again, what we see in Revelation concerning this mark, concerning the rainbow, concerning, again, it's the book of Revelation. What is it doing? It's culminating all that has come before it. We're not introduced to a rainbow in Revelation, and we certainly aren't introduced to a mark, a good mark or a bad mark, any mark at all. We see that in the scripture in the past. God has always done this. This is how he views his people. We're all marked, and it all starts back there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 there, with where God created, and he used the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end. This is, boom, this is what it is. This is how God has seen it. Now, the other thing we talked about is from a Hebrew perspective, and I believe a biblical perspective, that we have to do things in a linear form because we're time-bound. God put boundaries on sin. We call that time. And so these boundaries, we live within those boundaries, so it's difficult for us to think beyond the past, the present, and the future. So when we view things, we typically tend to sort of draw them linear. So when we look at the book of Revelation, we have this temptation to sort of line it out linear because it sort of makes sense. But we have to remember that from God's perspective, everything is this circular thing. In particular, there's six sides, and we can get into all that stuff. I'll touch on it here in just a little bit as we move forward. But that's all the stuff that's going on here in chapter 4. One last thing. Remember, you cannot, because of Revelation being the culmination of all that is written, you cannot separate what's going on in Revelation from all the other books. We've already made that statement. One of the things that you're going to see, if you don't already know this, as we move forward in our study here, that if you really want to understand the book of Revelation, then you need to understand Exodus. Because what you're seeing happen in Revelation is really has already taken place back in the book of Exodus. And so that's what we're doing on Wednesday nights. We're going through that book and taking our time to look at that and to understand that. But everything that you're going to see in Revelation ties directly or indirectly back to the book of Exodus. So when we talk about John seeing all of these are not things that haven't been seen before. Moses got to see much of this at Mount Sinai, where we're going to be going after we cross the sea on our Wednesday study. But you see all of these things going on, and this vision of God was God takes Moses and Aaron and 70 of the elders up, and he reveals himself because the people couldn't handle it. And we're going to get into all of this stuff, so not right now, but just so that you know, you can't draw a distinction here. So as John is here in chapter 4 leading us to the verses that we're going to start in here this morning, what I want you to understand is that you're seeing the tabernacle. All right? There's a reason. When we get to the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, remember the tabernacle was the mobile worship center, okay? It was a mobile temple, that's what it was, where God would dwell amongst his people. He would be with them, and they would make this tent. There would be a specific part of it where God himself would be. The priest could function in one part, and then the rest of the people. So you see the tabernacle, this is what John is seeing. We talked about this last week. John sees there, he's seeing the tabernacle, he's seeing the Holy of Holies, and as he's looking at this, he's seeing the four living creatures that are around this, right? And we talked about one has the face of a man, one has the face of a lion, one has the face of an ox, and one has the face of an eagle. And we took some time last week to look at that's exactly how God laid out the nation of Israel as it camped around the tabernacle. So no matter where you look in the book of Revelation, you're immediately drawn back to this tabernacle concept. Because within the tabernacle, the only thing you see in the tabernacle, if you don't know this, is Jesus Christ. I mean, the whole thing was laid out in a cross, for goodness sake. I mean, it's pretty stunning when you really start to understand all of this. So these are the things that are leading us now to the verses where we find ourselves. So John is seeing this vision of this tabernacle, but from a different view than pretty much anyone else has ever seen it. Ezekiel and Isaiah got to see it from down, sort of looking up. Moses was called up onto a mountain, but you know, was in this. But John, for the first time, is now in this place where God dwells, at least where he dwells in the midst of his creation. So that's where we find ourselves. So let's take a look at this. We've looked at all these things. We talked about the four living creatures. They are representative of all that Jesus Christ is, even though they're different beings than him. But within each of them, you see it. Because like we said, you saw the one had the face of a lion. And we know that Matthew's gospel portrays Jesus as a lion. We know that one of them was an ox. Mark looks at Jesus as the servant, as an ox. Luke looks at Jesus as a man. And then, of course, John with his picture of deity in Christ, we see the eagle. So you have the whole gospel portrayal right there with Jesus in the middle. Imagine that. That's what it's all about. What am I hearing? Is that a helicopter? Is that what that is? Man, I'm thinking I thought that was thunder. I thought it was back in Belize. When it thunders in Belize, it just rolls on and on like that. But anyways, so let's pick it up now where we're at. So the four living creatures, each having six wings, John tells us, were full of eyes all around them. In other words, their perception is unhindered. They're able to see completely. Goes much deeper than that, but we'll just leave that there. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. We were just talking about this, these young folks up here talking about God's praises. This is what these beings were created to do. They were created to, without rest, continually honor who our God is. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a multitude of songs that we sing up here that just pop into mind as we read these words. There's just all kinds of stuff. And I, frankly, these are my favorite songs. These and, like I said, the ones about creation. And we're going to be talking more about that. Now, one of the really cool things that's going on here is that these beings, these living creatures, as they're doing this, their entire concept of being is to recognize who God is. Now, I want you to notice something here. Notice what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy. Now, I know as a Westerner, we've always looked at this, and I do believe this is a part of this. There's three because of the triune nature of God. So you got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's, you know, all three are being worshipped. And I do believe there's an aspect to that. But one of the cool things about this, again, when you go back to the sages and you read some of this stuff, is that they recognize these beings. Of course, and they don't even recognize the New Testament, but because we have this in the Old Testament as well, that when they say this thing, what they're doing is they're saying it to the different directions on a map. This is really cool. So we know that the tabernacle set on the east, right? You would approach it from the west. And of course, you had to the left was south, to the right was the north. And you had this thing, I think I got that right. But anyways, you basically had these four corners of this whole thing that's going on here. And what's interesting about this is that these guys teach that these living creatures, described very similar to this in the book of Ezekiel, that when they do this, they would look to the south, they would look to the and say holy, they would look to the north and say holy, they would look to the east and they would say holy. But when they look to the west, they would say blessed. So they would go holy, 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 and then blessed. The reason being, as these guys teach, is because that was the place where God dwelt in the midst of this. And if you were coming into the presence of God, in other words, coming from the west towards the east to see holy, 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 you were blessed. And I thought, wow, that's a really cool concept. Because for anybody to approach the tabernacle from the west and actually see this thing, you would be blessed with a full recognition that what's going on there is holy, holy, holy. So it's really significant to start to understand these things. Because now all of a sudden when we get later on and there's the angel that comes down and he's talking about the four points of the compass, right? The four winds of heaven and these things, some things are being held, some things are being released. Remember, keep this in all in mind because central to all of this is what's taking place here in chapter 4. This is the basis for everything that's going on. Now let's look at what they say. Lord God Almighty. There's the full title. Okay? Now interestingly enough, as we said, we've got to get this out of our minds. John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Yes, they lived in a day where they would have spoken Greek. No question about it. But they would not have communicated one another in a different language. It would have been in Hebrew. That's how they would have spoken together. It wouldn't make any sense to do otherwise. Now, it is believed, and the more time goes on, the more people are believing that the book of Revelation, and one of its difficulties, is that was originally written, as we already talked about this, in Hebrew and then translated to the Greek, which of course was the one that got passed down to us. So there's nothing wrong with the Greek. Please don't misunderstand. God chose the Greek language to give a universal language so that the gospel could go all out. Because that's what the Greeks did. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because this is a really significant statement. And if you're familiar with this at all, then your mind automatically goes beyond the New Testament back to the Old Testament. Because Lord God Almighty is a huge statement in the beginning, back in the book of all the way back to to Genesis. When we first encounter this creative side of God as creator, we learn that the only one that has the power, the right, the authority to do this is named El. That's what the word was, right? El, that's what his name is. But because God's triune nature, there was a plural put on that and it becomes Elohim. So when you read the first accounts of creation, there in chapter 1, it's all, and God said, right? And then that chapter 1, verse 1, Bara Elohim, God creates. It's God, that's Elohim. He's creating, right? Because that's the creator God that's going on there. And it isn't until Adam is introduced later that this other name is given to us, and it of course comes down to us as Lord. He's God when it's in the creation sense, because he's the only one with the power and the authority to do things, to create, to begin to do that. And he did, as we already said, Elohim bara et al aleph tav. He created with the first and the last. And we're going to look at some verses which take us immediately back to Genesis chapter 1. So all of this stuff is going on there, and there's God, and there was this morning, and there was this evening, day one, and then there was blah, blah, blah. And it goes on, and then all of a sudden Adam is introduced, and the Lord God planted a garden in the east. Oh, there's the east again. Holy smoke, could we get into this whole view that John's having of Eden and the tree of life? Holy cow. I mean, this stuff is just unbelievable. But for our purposes, so when the minute Adam comes into the picture, there's a different name that is used. And of course, it is Lord. But it's all capitals in our English. And that's because it's translating the Hebrew, what we know today, as Yahweh. Okay? They would use Adonai because they would not pronounce Yahweh. But it is it's Yod He Vav He, and they would say Yahweh. That's how they would have pronounced it. So all of a sudden, you've got this combination of this Creator God, this name of power, and of this name of title, and then all of a sudden you get this personal name that comes into it of who God is, because what it translates, and you filter it all the way down, and it ends up coming to a form of I am, the statement I am, which is, of course, exactly what Jesus told the religious of his day in John chapter 8. Before Abraham was, in Greek, ego eimi. But in Hebrew, before Abraham was, I am, aleph tav. See, we could just go on our yah. So there's just all of this stuff. When you understand this concept of holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, there's an immediate opening of all that God is. It's similar to what we've said a lot of times. Everyone in this room, and if you don't, then we need to talk afterwards. But everyone in this room absolutely loves the concept of Jesus as Savior. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? This is the expression of God's grace poured out in love on a cross, that our God would take on flesh to give his life for me. We just celebrated that last week with communion. I mean, that's the Savior, the Redeemer. We love the concept of Jesus as Savior. Where we're not so comfortable is with Jesus being Lord. But you see, you can't separate them. Jesus is Lord and Savior, or he's neither. We don't like the concept of Lord, because if he is Lord, well, then it simply means that I am not. So you enter into this different thing, because after all, if he's Lord, he might ask me to do something or expect me to say something or not say something that, well, frankly, I would like to do. So we're very comfortable with the Savior concept, not so much with the Lord. And that's why Jesus, even when he was here, the apostles, he recognized this is the apostles. And Jesus said to them, look, why is it that you call me Lord, Lord? Lord, right? What is the Lord? Lord tells you what to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I say? Boy, do you know how many times I have thought of that statement in my own life? I got to a point that sometimes, especially when I'm really not satisfied with what I've been doing, I won't even use that term, Lord, because to me, it sounds like an affront. So I just say, Lord, I just said it. Father, I'm not going to say this right now, because right now I seem to be the one that wants to be Lord in my life. And so, you know, I don't want to pretend here. But that's the way that it is. Because if he's Lord, then I'm not. And the reality of it is there are things that he would have me do that, well, frankly, I don't really want to do. And there are things that I'd rather I didn't do that, well, I want to do. So who's really being Lord here? You see, the concept of Jesus as Lord, we've talked about this so many times in the past. If he is the Lord of your life, then there's no such thing as a no. You do what he asks. It's that simple. The minute you don't do what he asks, you've just made yourself Lord. So this concept of Lord God You got the personal, you got the powerful, you've got the title, you've got the name, you've got all of these things going on. And that's these living beings are recognizing the totality of who he is. And then you can't leave out the last word, Almighty. Now, Almighty, I don't know, we think of, you know, Mighty Mouse and Mighty Dog, you know, the term has been used in our language and stuff, but we don't understand what this is conveying. What this is conveying is that the Lord God is Almighty in the sense he has no equal. No one even comes close. Because to say that God is Almighty is just builds on the Lord God concept. This is why only God can create. The enemy cannot create, no matter what he tries to tell you. He cannot give life. He can restore life, possibly, through some of the, you know, the other stuff. But he cannot give life. Only the giver of life has that. So God Almighty, the Lord God Almighty, gives us this picture of God, at least in my mind, and I hope in yours as well, that he is so far removed from who you and I are, it's absolutely staggering. I mean, Almighty. It's like, that word is just loaded. And I won't bore you with going into all of the other stuff that goes along with this. Check it out for yourself. See what I'm talking about. We just think it's Almighty. Oh, it's all powerful. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, it just means, you know, you start noodling through all of this stuff and you go and think, wow, you know, there's a whole list of names of what this means, you know. This gets into the whole concept of the Western mindset. Well, if God is God, can he make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Well, no. First of all, why would he do that? But second of all, no, he's Almighty. There's nothing that is impossible for him, so the stupid rock thing doesn't even work. So anyway, it just goes on and on. So you've got the Lord God Almighty. Now this is huge because when we get to chapter 5, we're going to be moving towards all of this stuff that most of us are familiar with, starting with chapter 6, all these sort of bad things that are going to start happening. But it's important to recognize that those things cannot take place. They cannot move forward without a point of origin. The point of origin is the Lord God Almighty, who is holy, holy, holy. This is the point of origin for everything that's going to take place. It is not the angels. It is not Lucifer or his minions. It is not any of them. It is the God. This flows from the throne of God, who is Almighty. And if that isn't enough, he's Almighty, who was and is to come. Self-existence. That's what we say in theology. It sounds really cool. It just means back to our circle with God, there's no beginning and there's no end. We're so accustomed to thinking in a time frame, but God is not bound by time. But it's interesting, did you catch this? God is not bound by time. Read the phrase right before that, and they do not rest when? Day or night. Wow, I thought there was no time. John's in heaven. He's looking at the throne. He's seeing these incredible beings that Ezekiel and Isaiah have seen. He's seeing all of this amazing stuff. He's hearing what they do. And they've got this 6 wings. And we could get into the whole thing of this because Ezekiel sees these same guys, but he only sees them with 4 wings. But Isaiah and John see these same creatures with 6 wings. What gives? Well, the one common denominator for Isaiah and John is the temple is built. John's in it. Isaiah saw it. Ezekiel did not. The temple was gone. Remember, he was captive in Babylon when he wrote his letter or his book. So he didn't have it. And the reason is because the rabbis teach that those 2 wings are about praise. That 2 of the wings, when they're open, when these guys in, it fills the heavens with praise. Well, there's no temple. So in Ezekiel's vision, there is no praise. There's no singing. There's no worship going on because there's no place to worship God where he had put his name because he had told them, I'm going to remove myself. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed because of their rejection of who he is. So, yeah, you get into all of this weird stuff. But holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. He's self-existent. I mean, in this statement right here, if you want to know who God is, this is it. You need to look no further. And you take this simple phrase and the individual parts of it and chase that all through Scripture and find out as much as you possibly can about who our God is, and you will still be baffled to learn that there's so much more. He was, it is, and is to come. That's what Jesus said about himself, right? Because again, this ties back into, lo and behold, the Greek Alpha, Omega, English, beginning and the end, but the Hebrew Aleph Tav, which we already tied back to God at the beginning, and this is what God used to create. I mean, do you see what my point is? We're so accustomed to reading this from our Western perspective that we fail to stop and notice. I don't know the answer, and I read nobody that even addressed the issue of rest day or night. What do you mean? How can there be a day or night? Either in heaven. There's no time there. So is John literally describing a night and a day, an evening and a morning, like in Genesis? Is this just simply a means to communicate that it's unceasing? Who knows? We just don't know. But I found that fascinating. And I do not have an answer for you. I just don't. And don't listen to anybody that says that they do. They can give you an opinion. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with those. But there's no way to simply know this. But why John put it in these terms, who knows? But these things are around the throne and they do not rest. So unceasingly, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Who was and is to come. Bam! That's who our God is. If you have a problem with that, then your problem is with him. Not with me or anybody that teaches it. That's who he is. All of these emanations, the Hebrews would call it, or the attributes of who God is in his character, those which he's revealed to us, and all through all of these things, those things that we would never know had he not revealed them to us. And then you've got those ones that can be, that we can partake of grace and mercy. We can be like God in the sense of extending grace and mercy and kindness. But we cannot be to God because we will never be self-existent. We just simply can't. Well, there are aspects of who God is that nobody else can come close to. He's the Lord God Almighty. If we could, he would not be almighty. He would not be unique in who he is, right? So this is just amazing what's going on here. And my whole attempt is to hopefully get you guys to look at it differently than I have looked at it for years. And to start seeing some of these differences in this perspective, because it makes a whole lot more sense. And it really opens up much of the confusion that comes later on in the book by understanding these things. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, in case you're wondering who the Lord God Almighty was, who was and is to come, well, there you have it. The living creatures, whenever they do this, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever. Well, then the 24 elders, remember those guys? Now, there are all sorts of stipulations as to who they are. There's just no way to know. We're not told. We can only speculate. Remember, they could be angelic beings. They have crowns. It doesn't appear to be that. Some of your translations, what they're getting ready to say here, later on in chapter 5, we're going to see these guys again. They're going to lift their voices up, and they're going to talk. And some of the translations talk about you've redeemed them. So, in other words, the 24 elders don't appear to be a part of the redeemed. But then you read other translations, King James, New King James, so on and so forth, and it says you've redeemed us. Now, all of a sudden, the elders become a part of redemption. So nobody can agree with this. So again, if anybody tells you they have the answer to this, then they're smoking things they shouldn't be smoking. Because we simply don't know. We can make a bad educated guess. We are not told. I do not believe they're angels for what I said. They just don't seem to be. They don't have any of the characteristics. But anyway, but whenever these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down and worship down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, in case you forgot the first time, right? And they cast their crowns before the throne. We're going to look at what they say here in just a minute. But this is really significant. Because again, how do you, if you're in John's position and you're in heaven and you're seeing this stuff, how can you possibly describe something that's impossible to describe? It's just, it's hard to understand. You know, we've talked about all of these interesting things. So the question that came to my mind was these 24 elders, again, whoever they are, whenever these guys speak, they fall down, right? And they cast their crowns. Didn't we just read that they do it unceasingly? So what do you mean, whenever they raise their voices and say these things, they fall down? I thought they did it constantly. So wouldn't these guys always be on the ground? Or is this, you know, getting up and getting down? I mean, for an eternity, that wouldn't be a good job, huh? Stand up, fall down, throw your crown. Stand up, get back in your seat, put your crown. Stand up, you know. I mean, is that what's being described here? Do you see my point? When you really start to think of these things, how do you describe, how does a finite being, John, describe an infinite setting? It's impossible. So the poor guy is doing the best he can. But there were so many questions that come from this. The point simply being that whoever is on the throne is being worshipped by pretty much everybody that's in view. And that would be a true statement, right? And I've actually had people say, see, this is why I don't know if I really want to go to heaven. I mean, is this what it's going to be forever? Stand up, sit down, throw your crown, kneel. Stand up, sit down, say, Jesus, sounds like a church that I used to go to, right? Stand, kneel, sit. Stand, kneel, sit. Stand, kneel, sit. Ay-yi-yi. Holy smokes. If you didn't get into the gym that week, you could just set it up to where you're doing your thigh exercise every time. You know, keep your back straight. You know, I mean, is that what heaven is going to be like, people would say? I don't want that to be. I mean, is it? I mean, let's be honest. Have you ever thought about that? Is that what it's going to be like? We're just forever going to be, you know, doing all of these things? I don't know. I mean, it doesn't appear to be. These guys are specific for that task. Who knows? But there's a lot of stuff that's going on. How could the 12 of the 24 be represented of the apostles if John is one of them? How does he see 12? Well, I don't know. How does he see them saying all of this stuff, and then every time they say something, these guys are standing up? So how do you explain that? Who knows? There's no way to explain these things. Isn't it going to be cool when we get there, though, and see this? And just go, wow. The 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns. Again, is this a one-time thing, or is this a repeated thing? Who knows? It's very difficult to grasp what's going on here because our minds don't think about this. But here's what I want to really bring to a conclusion, because this is the significant thing, okay? We've already seen the living creatures and what they say, holy, holy, right? We understand that. But this here is what's called the doxology, right? So this is sort of welling up inside and just... your praise just comes out. This is the first of eight as we move through this. And I think that this one is particularly significant, A, because it's the first. All of the others are going to flow from this. We're going to see them at different points as we move through the book of Revelation. So if this is the first and therefore predominant, you know, the one that's specifically, then we really need to pay attention to what's being said. Now, I know most of you already know the verse, but without cheating and looking up there, the first time that there's a doxology, that this praise goes forth from a multitude of people for who God is on this setting, what would you think it would be about? I mean, to me, it would be redemption. You know, a worship of that would just pour out of you because of what God has done for me. Did you catch it? What he's done for me. See, my immediate thought would be the first thing that I want to say is to thank him, not for what he's done for me. You see, I'm bringing myself in. Nothing wrong with that. Please don't misunderstand. That's what I would think. Praise him for redemption. Praise him for his great love. We sing songs about it all the time, for his grace, his infinite wisdom. all of these wonderful things. You would think this would be the first things out of our mouths, whatever is special to you. But look at what is the first thing addressed. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. Why? For you created all things. You think God is going to let this mindset that permeates mankind now, that removes him as creator, do you think God is going to let that, let them get away with that? You got another thing coming. You see, when you try to take God out of creation, you're only doing it for your own sake. Because if there is a God, we go back to that concept, he's Lord, and you don't want anybody Lord. So this is all about me, 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 I. No matter what they say, if you cut all the garbage away from it, that's what it comes down to. If there's a God, then it means he's God and I'm not. And that's what all of these people have a problem with. Don't buy into the garbage that they're trying to tell you. There is no scientific proof. They're full of bunky hunky. That has not happened. The earth and stuff is not old, and they stink and know these things, and they're doing this. But it's all an attempt to get away from the Creator. And yet, what's the first words of praise that come out of the mouths of the hosts in heaven that initiate everything that's going to follow in the book of Revelation? What's the first thing that comes out? It's not redemption. It's not worship. It's not any of those things. It's He is the Creator. Bam! It takes it out of the realm of anyone else. Because remember, only Elohim can create. Only He. Nobody else has the power, the authority, and certainly the right to do that. No angel in any place can do this. Only God. Now that's what should be worshipped. And yet we blow it off as if it's just, well, you know, they've got some proof. And I mean, it does make a lot of sense. No, it doesn't. Evolution is absolute absurdity in the full realm. It simply cannot take place because God has established these things called laws, which will contrast with man's theory. And there is a law that says nothing gets better. It's all going down the tubes. It's called entropy. The second law, not theory, of thermodynamics. There is not one thing, never has been, that doesn't start out that's getting better. It's going downhill. That's the exactly opposite of what evolution theory teaches. So these guys are full of it. I don't care what they say, what they think. It's the Creator that is significant. And if you don't want to deal with that now, my friend, my scientific friend, you will at some point. Because you're going to hear all of the hosts in heaven not praising God for His wondrous love and grace and all this stuff. You're going to hear all of creation crying out to its Creator. Tell me that ain't going to ring in their ears for eternity. Oh, we were wrong. You think? But I just find this so incredibly significant. And we forget about this because we love Revelation. I mean, as we said before, it's God doing all the stuff to the bad people. The bad people, there, you guys are going to get it and you deserve it. Ah, we can't wait to watch. We're going to be up in heaven going, way to go, Lord. That sixth seal was amazing. Look at what just happened. Are you kidding me? We focus on those things. Do you know what the focus in heaven is? For you created all things, and therefore you and you alone are worthy of all of our praise and adoration. Creation. Nobody will argue with this. I think this is phenomenal. I love this. To receive glory and honor, for you created all things. Now, if that is enough, I mean, that's a pretty heavy statement right there, isn't it? You created all things. Now, let me just have some fun with this, just for a brief moment. When you look at all of this stuff, what you find, and you take into account all of this stuff that these guys from the centuries, the Jews and stuff, and their perspective on these things is so different than ours. that what you come to understand is that all that God has done is sort of six-sided with himself at the center. That sounds strange, but it's true. Think about this. If you know anything about this, from the subatomic level, there's what? There's 6 points with something in the center. And you go out into the universe, and it goes. So no matter how small you get, and no matter how large you get, there is God at the center. And he's given us all of these concepts. Now remember when we started this, I tried to figure out how to do this. There's no way I'm drawing a 3D thing. I suppose it can be done, especially with these printers and stuff they got now. But we talked about the concept of the menorah. Remember that? Oh, this really cool looking, we always have them, you know, on our counters or whatever, because it looks cool, the seven branch candlestick. Do you understand that the Jews see that in such a multitude of ways? It's the seven spirits of God in that. It's the seven feasts. It's all tied back to God. It's not just this really cool fire burning thing that you get to light. Ooh, how neat is that? I mean, that's how we view it, but that's not what it is. But there's those that teach that in the Olam Haba, the life that is to come, that there, that everything is non-dimensional, multi, I should say, dimensional. And there's this concept of the menorah in these 3D concepts. Now, if you can, it's very difficult, but try to picture that branch thing in a multi-dimensional. Okay. What you've got is these branches that are coming off. And guess what you end up having? Six branches around the center. Do you see? All of this stuff is going on. And God creates in 6 days all that exists. And on the seventh, he rests. I mean, we could go on and on. But when you start looking at this, this is what John was seeing. And this wasn't, what is this, CG? Computer generated? Is that what it is? CG? Something like that? No, no. This is reality. That's what's being said here. For you created all things. So from everything has its design. Why? Because there's one sitting on the throne who designed it. That's why. And he's called the creator. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Everyone. Don't care how smart these guys think they are. You created all things. But that's as if that isn't enough. Notice the next statement. And by your will, his desire, God actually doing something, and by your will, they exist. What we know today exists because God has made it so. Now, what happens if he changes his mind? He's God. Does he not have that prerogative? Can he not do that? Should he choose to do so? Of course. But by your will, they exist. I ran myself out of time. Dang it, I wish Danny would quit interrupting. Okay, so let's take a look at a couple of other spaces where we see this. I'm going to have to fly through this. I'm sorry. I apologize. Very familiar verse. Okay? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, not a God. And the Word was... No, I'm sorry. And the Word was with God. There we go. And the Word was God, not a God. Okay? We can get into the Greek. I'm not going to do that. I thought I'd touch on that. Notice. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Oh, didn't we just read something about that? Yeah, you think. So wait a second. Who was the creating aspect of the Creator God? The Son, the Logos, the Word that was with God all along. Jesus. So wow, now wrap your brain around that, because in a minute, the one that's on the throne that's the Creator in all of these wonderful things is going to be approached in chapter 5 by a lamb who's not on the throne apparently, and to take a scroll from his hand. Wrap your brain around that one. If it's the same person, well, it is. But how can that be? I don't know. It's an entirely different dimension. And again, anybody tells you they do, they're a nutcase. There's no way to figure this out. It's impossible. How can the one sitting on the throne be the Lamb of God, and yet the Lamb is over there, and the angel says, wait, don't weep, dude. There's a guy over here that can, there's the Lamb here. He can do that. Jen John says, oh, I looked, and there in the midst, there's the Lamb. Well, how can that be? If we're talking about, I don't know. I have no way of knowing this, and neither does anyone else. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him. I love that. Through him. All things were made through him. And without him, in case you're confused, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Life itself, remember, all things exist. In him was life. Everything has its source on that throne that is just being glorified by those that surround it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. One more, a couple more verses here. John, Romans, the book of Romans, amazing book. Love verse 16, right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of salvation unto everyone that believes. To the Jew first, oh, I don't like that part. Well, you better, because that's what it says. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Difference, we've talked about this before. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This is literally says, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. If you break the chapter down, there's two basic categories. One ungodliness, one unrighteousness, and everything falls under that. And this is what's bringing God's wrath. Why am I pointing this out? Because creation is tied in, and again, wrath is tied in for men rejecting not just the creation, but the Creator. But it's being revealed against ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Suppress. You hold it down. These folks know the truth. You can't hold something down that doesn't exist. The reason you're trying to hold it down, to suppress it, is because it's contrary to what you perceive as truth. So you've got to hold it down. That shouldn't surprise us. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them. What do you mean it's manifest to them? Go out and stare at the sky, dude. Are you kidding me? You can't possibly not see design in the heavens. You can't. It's impossible to do. Gosh, dang, it's hot in here. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. Ain't nobody, no scientist, or no person in the middle of the jungle who was never heard, as they say, who will stand before God and say, I didn't know. God said, did you ever look at the sky? Well, certainly. Well, there you go. Because the heavens declare my glory. And the firmament show my handiwork. You knew. You knew. Nobody's with it. You're without excuse. For since, and here we have it, since the creation of the world, since the very beginning, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are what? Clearly seen. Not dimly, not opaquely, not fuzzily. Is that a word, fuzzily? No, they're clearly seen. You must suppress the truth to not see. Willful blindness. There is none, how's that? None so blind as he who will not see, not cannot see. That's true blindness, when you choose not to see. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. But they're not just clearly seen, they're understood by the things that are made. I wonder how many of these people, if they continue to reject the Lord and enter into eternity, how all of these verses we just talked about are going to float in front of their eyes for eternity as they find themselves separate from their Creator who loved them enough to come down here and give his life for them, and they spit in his face. Man, unbelievable. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. You can't look at this and not see eternal power. And you can't see the work of the triune nature of God. They are without excuse. They can gripe all they want, try to twist this all they want. This will happen. Maybe you are not sure. You better get sure. One more and I'm out of here. If I don't pass out from heat. Colossians 1. Holy cow, I was going to spend some time on this. Obviously not going to happen. Colossians 1, talking about Christ, and this is Paul now writing. He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to know who God is, you look to Christ. Didn't we just read that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. Yeah. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Oh, see, I knew he was a created being. That's not what it meant. It's the word that means that he was there before everything else. Remember circle, not line. Okay, for by him all things were created. Where? Everywhere. That are in heaven and that are on earth. All that stuff that John has seen was created by the Creator. That's why he's being praised for being the Creator. That are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities, that stuff that functions in the spiritual realm, it doesn't matter. It was all created by God. In the beginning, God created the, not heaven, as we read in our English, the heavens, plural. I know we get comfortable with that because of where we live, but that's what it says. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. Now watch this, last phrase. And in him all things consist. Without him, life doesn't exist. Now, when we think about Revelation chapter 4, I hope you're seeing it differently than we typically tend to see the rapture of the church and everybody's before the throne and blah, blah, blah. I hope you're starting to see the significance. The significance about this chapter is not about John the Apostle being called up or otherwise. It is not about the hosts, the sea. It is not about the heavenly hosts. It's not about the living creatures. It's about the throne. But more importantly, the one on the throne. That's the significance about this. We always love to put ourselves and make ourselves so important. Like I said, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you see God? And again, nothing wrong with this. I totally get it. But it's all going to be thankful for what he's done for me. For me. His grace towards me. His love towards me. His forgiveness. His all of this stuff. It's I've got to be in this mix somehow. But I don't want to be in the mix. I want to do just what happened and just go, bam. I was watching an interview the other day with a couple of country guys. It was really cool. The guy's testimony was killer. And said, wow, so you believe in God? Oh, yeah, I follow Jesus Christ. I'm doing, you know, the best that I can. My walk with the Lord is more important to me than even my relationship with me, my wife. I'm just like going, dude, right on the money. By the way, that's that rascal Flats, that guy that sings. That was his testimony. Isn't that awesome? I think I'm going to get some of their albums now. I love that. They all said that same basic thing, but that's what that dude said. My walk with Christ is more important to me than anything else. And he made the statement and he said, because heaven is the goal. And I just thought, how true is that? I just would have loved to said, because you see, that's where he is. That's where he is. We've got such a wrong perspective of heaven and the throne room. It's all about us escaping. Us no longer suffering. Us no longer crying. Us no longer this or no longer that. And you hear me say it all the time. And being really cool and getting to hang out with Abraham and do some hot dogs with Paul. Do you see the point? It's always flowing from what this is going to mean to me, how I'm going to perceive it. But the book of Revelation does not allow that. And it's a shame that I and many like me in the past have forgotten the significance. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of not Jesus Christ's relationship as my Redeemer, as my gracious God, as my kind, compassionate. No, those things are true, of course. But it's not about that. He is the Creator. Holy, holy, holy. Day and night, these guys say. Now it makes a little more sense, doesn't it? Our God is the Creator God. Never forget that. Thank him for what he's done. Worship him for who he is. Amen? All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.